Hi, and welcome to Guideposts. I'm your volunteer reader, Sandy Summers. Today, we return to the archives and continue reading from Guideposts' May 2021 issue with articles like A Wretch Like Me. Then we will read from Guideposts' October 2016 issue. May 2021, cover story, A Wretch Like Me. I flopped onto my bed, exhausted. It was late, so late my teenagers were asleep. I'd put in extra hours working for a friend's online gift shop. Thanksgiving was a few weeks away, and holiday orders were already piling up for the 2019 season. I was a single mother working two other jobs, maintenance at a community college, house cleaner to support my family, and launch my own addiction recovery program for women. All my hard work would pay off in the end, I was sure. But Lord, I am tired. I clicked open the Facebook app on my cell phone, hoping to scroll through smiling pictures of friends and family for a quick pick-me-up. But the first thing that popped up was a post. My dad needs a new kidney. From April Potter Holloman, the sister of my good high school friend Misty, who had died in 2011. Their father, Terrell Potter, now retired, had been an officer in our town's police department. Before I could finish reading the post, a fully formed sentence appeared in my mind. You have this man's kidney. I shot bolt upright. God, I said, trying not to let my voice break. I don't have time for this. Holy Spirit, have mercy. I was pushing 40 with two teenagers to raise. I was caring for 92 women in addiction recovery, up to my neck in good works. I didn't have the energy to add another person to my roster. Besides, who would want a kidney from a recovering addict, someone who'd abused her body the way I had? Certainly not an upstanding man of God like Mr. Potter. I didn't know him well, but I remembered from hanging out with his daughter that he lived a Christ-centered life, the kind of life I was striving for. I got hooked on prescription opioids in 2007. I had a nice house then and a good job as an electrician at a mobile home plant. Though he and I were divorced, the kids' father was in their lives, and I was grateful for that after growing up without a dad. Then I had six operations to remove cancerous cells from my ovaries. A doctor wrote scripts for my post-surgical pain. The cancerous cells kept returning. Finally, I had to have a hysterectomy. That surgery left me reeling. My hope of having more children someday was gone. I'd lost something so foundational to my sense of worth and womanhood. I felt like damaged goods. When the doctor stopped writing scripts, I bought pills from people at work, then from dealers on the street. The next thing I knew, I was shooting OxyContin, a faster, more intense high than taking pills. I spiraled fast. I lost my job, my car, my friends. Were my kids fed? Did they get to daycare or school? I didn't care about them, about anything except getting high. During the years that followed, the one constant, if you can call it that, was the town police department. I was arrested for the first time in 2007 for possession of a controlled substance, then another 15 times over the next 5 years. You're trying to ruin my life, I'd scream when an officer booked me. You want me to get in trouble. In 2009, I was arrested for possession of stolen property and fraudulent credit card use. I recognized the officer. Terrell Potter. I'd been to his house, even eaten at his table, laughed with his daughter. It didn't matter. At that moment, I hated him. You're a bunch of pigs, I snarled, getting cuffed against the cruiser. I'm not hurting anyone. Watch your head, he replied quietly, ducking me into the back seat. We're just doing our job, Jocelyn. I was a repeat offender, a junkie. Most cops spoke to me with contempt, treated me as if I were worthless. Not Terrell Potter, even after arresting me several times. He always treated me with respect. He would ask about my mom and my children. Even through the haze of addiction, I could see something different in his eyes. Different not only from the other officers, but also from how most people looked at me. There was kindness, compassion, hope. Hope that I didn't have. As if he was somehow able to look past the unkempt hair and dirty clothes, the physical wreck of the addict, to the suffering human being inside, someone who could still be saved. By November 2012, I'd lost my house and moved in with my ex-husband. We were watching the local news one night when my face popped up with Alabama's Most Wanted in big red letters underneath. I'd made the paper plenty of times, but somehow seeing myself on TV jolted me. "Is that for your speeding tickets, Mama?" my daughter asked. "That's it," I thought. "I'm done living like this. I don't want to lie to my kids anymore." I turned myself in the next morning. The children were better off with my ex and my mom. I hadn't been much of a mother. I thought I would be sent straight to rehab. Instead, I was sentenced to serve 6 long months in Franklin County Jail. What a place to detox. Sometimes a woman from the jail ministry, Miss Cooper, would come talk to the female inmates. "Our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit," she'd say. "Corinthians reminds us to glorify God with our bodies and treat them with care." Though I didn't join the prayer circle, I would listen from my bunk. I heard Miss Cooper love on those women, not judge them despite the crimes they'd committed. That got me wondering if maybe there was a force for good in the universe. I started reading the Bible. I went from jail to rehab. Addiction stalked me like a ravenous beast. All I wanted was a pill, just one pill. "I can't do this," I thought. "I can't stay clean." It felt as if I'd reached a breaking point, given a stark choice between life and death. "I give up," I told my client rep at the rehab one day in April 2013. "I've tried to beat this my way, and I can't. I'm ready to do whatever it is God wants." The words just spilled out of me. I was desperate, reaching blindly for something beyond myself. But suddenly I felt lighter, clear-headed for the first time in years. "And what do you think God wants you to do?" I thought about Miss Cooper preaching about treating our bodies with care. "Stay clean," I said. I graduated rehab that August and moved in with my mom. I had nothing, no license, no car, no job. It didn't matter. God had delivered me from my addiction. I was committed to learning how to take care of myself and be the mother my children deserved. I had no illusions. It would be a hard road back, as hard as the road that had gotten me here. But now I had God. I also found a new passion for helping other women get clean. By October, Mom and I were driving around reaching out to addicts. "Look at me," I'd say. "I was just like you 11 months ago. Let's get you to rehab." One day at a time, over the next several years, I forged a relationship with my kids. I worked with judges and the district attorney. On Sundays and every Christmas, I ministered to women in the Franklin County Jail. My phone rang day and night. I took on second, third, sometimes fourth jobs to help put 803 women and 146 men through rehab. I filed paperwork to start a nonprofit called the Place of Grace Center, a recovery program for women. Now the Holy Spirit was telling me I had Terrell Potter's kidney. A part of me wanted to lash out and fight the way I had in the old days. I was already stretched so thin, and wasn't I damaged goods anyway? I spent the rest of the week fasting and praying, waiting for a sign that God was serious. Friday morning, my eyes landed on the Gospel of Matthew, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." I called April Potter Holloman. "It's Joycelyn James. I was friends with your sister in high school." April was surprised to hear from me. We hadn't been in touch in years, and even more so when I blurted out, "I've got your dad's kidney. Let me know what I need to do." After April and her family got over the shock, she sent me to get tested at Vanderbilt University Medical Center in Nashville. I got a call from the transplant coordinator on December 5th. "Great news," she said. "You and your dad are a match." "He's not my daddy," I said. "I'm not even kin to him." She could hardly believe it, she said. The match was so perfect. Terrell and his wife invited me to their home. If you'd asked me to write down 100 folks who might give me a kidney, I wouldn't have thought to put your name on the list, he said. The Potters were so godly that I felt bad about donating a piece of me. My body isn't exactly pristine, I thought. Weren't they worried? "We've been praying so hard for the perfect match," Terrell said. "You've blessed us, Jocelyn. Thank you." I was stunned into silence. After so many years of drug abuse, it was still hard for me to believe my body was precious, capable of providing a perfect kidney. That I was precious, worthy of saving someone else's life. Terrell's gaze met mine. His eyes held the same kindness and compassion I'd seen when he'd arrested me in the depths of my addiction. Only now I truly understood what he'd been trying to tell me. "You are a beloved child of God. You too can be saved." On July 21st, 2020, Terrell and I were prepped for surgery at Vanderbilt, surrounded by our loved ones, his family and mine. board members from the Place of Grace, bosses from all my jobs. I couldn't have imagined so many folks caring about my well-being in those days when Terrell was picking me off the streets. 6 hours later, my kidney was Terrell's. Your kidney broke national records, the surgeon said, most urine produced after a transplant surgery. The Potters and I are family now. We've got a group text going, and I talk to Terrell every day. I don't even knock when I walk in his front door. Is that you, Jocelyn? Terrell asks when he hears me rummaging through the fridge. Just getting a Diet Coke. For someone who grew up without a daddy, having Terrell in my life means the world. I know God loves me, but I'm grateful that my earthly figure, father figure, does too. I'm humbled when I think about how God renewed me from the inside out, restoring a body that I'd abused, making it possible for me to help Terrell after restoring my soul. When I reached out to people struggling with addiction, I try to show them what Terrell showed me, that they are children of God, worthy of care, worthy of love. For more on this story, see Family Room. I'm Sandy Summers, and you're listening to Guideposts on Sun Sounds of Arizona, a 24-hour reading and information service for people who can't read print due to a disability. If you missed any part of this program, you may access it anytime on demand at www.sunsounds.org. In addition to the bi-monthly Guidepost magazine, each week we may be reading some of Guidepost's other daily devotions or inspiring stories from Guideposts online. Communities in Action. Hope in the Heartland. Amid the struggles of rural America, a lifelong farmer sees signs of renewal. By Raylene Nickel, Keefe, North Dakota. I'd practiced my talk for weeks, agonized over my words. What stories from my life as a farmer in central North Dakota were most likely to inspire hope in an audience of farmers just starting out? Was there any hope for them? Their young faces looked so eager, so hopeful. It takes a lot of courage to embark on life as a family farmer these days. Success is far from guaranteed, no matter where you live. Land is expensive, banks are reluctant to lend to new farmers, the farm economy favors large growers. That's why I agreed to address this audience convened by a North Dakota nonprofit organization called the Foundation for Agricultural and Rural Resources Management and Sustainability, FARRMS, FARMS. The foundation supports sustainable agriculture and strengthens local food systems through farmer education, peer support, and micro-lending. I'm almost 70 years old. I've been a farmer all my life. I'm not a natural public speaker. I'm most comfortable on my 468-acre cattle ranch. Most of my days are a quiet routine of farming and prayer. Often I talk to God more than I talk to other people. I'm a widow. My beloved husband, John, my partner in life and farming, died of cancer nearly a decade ago. Since then, I've kept the farm going by myself. The organizer of the speaking event insisted I had lots to offer an audience of young people. Tell them how you and your husband got established and improved the soil, she said. Encourage them. What encouragement could I offer? The world had been very different when John and I started farming. What could I say to these fledgling farmers that would really make a difference? A voice sounded in my head. Hope, Raylene. Tell them your story. Share your hope. Was my story hopeful? Would it be relevant to these young people? The talk I'd prepared was based mostly on my own experience as a farmer. I had to trust that was enough. I took a deep breath and began trying to sound more confident than I actually felt. My husband John and I started farming 30 years ago, I said. We floundered at first. We could barely afford equipment, and not many lenders would lend money to untested beginners. Our first decade, we almost went belly up. Some days, I didn't even have enough money to buy a can of soup or a stamp to mail a letter. Heads nodded. This was not a church gathering, and I didn't want to intrude on anyone's individual faith. So I left unspoken the spiritual part of my story as a beginning farmer. But that didn't mean God wasn't my foundation. For John and me, farming had been a calling from God. Every day I hiked to the top of a grass-covered hill overlooking the farm. I called it my prayer hill. There I poured out my heart to God. My prayer, my dream never changed. Make our farm a garden, Lord. Make it a place of healing, peace, and prosperity, your prosperity. Make it the place you want it to be. And I prayed to be surrounded by other farmers who saw God at work on their farms. I hope that silent wellspring of hope would imbue my words as I told the audience my story, recounting how John and I had built the farm, gradually climbing out of the worst of our money woes, and learning to raise a herd of cattle using natural methods. I grew increasingly confident that God had answered my prayers in ways that would help other farmers. Perhaps this widow in her 60s had something to offer these young ones after all. I continued my story, explaining how John and I kept the farm going by respecting the land and doing our best to make wise use of what we had. John used a team of draft horses to bring feed to the cattle in winter because the horses could plow through snow, and we took our commitment to natural farming methods seriously. Instead of growing grain, we planted alfalfa, a perennial forage for cattle that also improved the health of the soil. We grew a big garden for food and planted trees in the shelter belt, not only to ward off winter winds, but also to give birds and other wildlife places to live. I wrote articles for farm magazines to supplement our income. Family members generously gave us gifts of cattle and cash. Over the years, by the skin of our teeth, we built a self-sustaining farm. I had long wanted to pay it forward, the help that God had given John and me. I prayed for ways to help beginning farmers in any way I could. That is what led me to accept the invitation to speak to the group of young people at the farms meeting. We older farmers have an obligation to help lift up the generation coming in. We have a wealth of experience and wisdom to offer. Depending on our financial circumstances, we also have resources. Over the years, God has answered my prayers to be of service by bringing mentoring opportunities or chances to share gifts of cash and cattle with beginners. One of the most daunting obstacles faced by beginning farmers and ranchers is finding affordable land. Much of America's farmland is in the hands of large owners. Available land is often expensive. Young farmers struggle to qualify for financing. Older farmers like me are in a position to help because we have land. Nonprofit organizations have begun to address this problem by pairing young farmers with farmers who are approaching retirement. One organization, Nebraska Center for Rural Affairs, CFRA.org, has compiled a state-by-state database that can potentially link aspiring farmers with landowners. The center also helps established farmers take advantage of tax breaks that are offered to those who rent or share their land and equipment with young farmers. Sometimes the younger farmer takes over the farm when the older farmer retires. The farm survives, and a new farmer has hope for the future. I've begun forming my own partnerships with young farmers. My neighbors, young ranchers named Tony Summer and Sam Rao, have become what I call my farm cooperators. They run a small herd of cattle on pasture that I own. Instead of paying pasture fees, they rebuild fences. This summer, they will harvest my hay on a share agreement. Months after my farm's talk, I sat on Prayer Hill. It was a late summer evening, and I was worrying about Tony and Sam. Our cooperation has helped all of us survive, but some of Tony and Sam's most pressing needs seemed insurmountable. Like so many family farmers, they were running up against hard limits. The sun was setting, and hope too felt distant. Yes, I thought, John and I succeeded against the odds, but the odds are even longer now. I didn't know how to pray. Father, was all I managed to say, and God answered, look around you, a voice said, what do you see? I looked around. Flowing down from Prayer Hill, carpeting the farm, was a lush green growth of alfalfa, thicker than in most years. Below me, a dense forest of volunteer trees, those that had come up on their own, in the meadow, broad in the shelter belt of trees framing the farmyard. That meadow had been bare when John and I came to the farm. Though I couldn't see them from where I sat, I knew more than 100 young pines filled a distant part of the shelter belt. I'd planted them by hand after John died. This summer, yellow-blossomed sweet clover grew up spontaneously on Prayer Hill. All around me, monarch and painted lady butterflies flitted from plant to plant. Past the hill, fat cows grazed in a paddock. A pheasant called from some hidden place in the field, a hawk soared above. I recalled my prayer from long ago for a farm that was a garden, a place of peace. Here it was. If God had answered my long ago prayer so richly for my husband and me, surely I could trust him to care for my neighbors, Tony and Sam, and for those young farmers I spoke to at farms, and for all those who grow the food we eat or call the land their home. The nonprofit organizations, the mentoring, the cooperative arrangements like mine with Tony and Sam, all are virtually important and a source of hope. God is my ultimate source of hope. I will pray that every beginner, every dreamer, is blessed by the God who makes all things grow. For more on this story, see Family Room. What prayer can do, power in our day-to-day lives. Thanks Be to God by Benjamin Nichols, Tecumseh, Michigan. Real men fix their own toilets, especially when they don't have money for a plumber. I set the replacement tank on the floor of a bathroom with a thump. It's a simple job, I thought. Just disconnect the water supply, unscrew the bolts on the old tank with channel lock pliers, and replace it with the new one. I didn't need to hire a plumber. I could do it myself. I eyed my opponent, the toilet that wouldn't stop running, tucked into the corner of the bathroom. There wasn't much room for a full-grown man to work, but I was determined. I dropped to my knees and wedged myself into the space between the toilet bowl and the wall. With my left cheek smushed against cold porcelain and my right arm bent in half, it was hard to get enough leverage to unscrew the bolt attaching the hose to the spigot. Whoever installed this toilet must have been as strong as a gorilla, I thought. An hour later, I was covered in sweat and grime. All my limbs had fallen asleep. I wasn't feeling so rugged and manly anymore, but I would not be beaten by a toilet. I changed my direction, my angle, my grip. The hose still wouldn't budge. As the job got uglier, so did my mood. Every frustration in my life came to mind. The broken toilet, the badly designed bathroom, the lack of money for a plumber, a long ago argument I'd had with a friend, every single thing I didn't like about my job, my house, my life. Once I got started, there was nothing I wasn't angry about. I gritted my teeth, bore down on the channel lock. Nothing happened. God, he was the one thing I hadn't thought about. I imagined him watching me now. Shame washed over me. I'm sorry, I said, thinking of my arrogance, my bitterness. Please, God, I said, I need you, and not just to fix this toilet. I took a deep breath, gave the channel lock pliers another twist. The hose loosened effortlessly. Real men, it turns out, know when to ask God for help. Need prayer? Join the Our Prayer community. Submit your prayer request and pray for others at ourprayer.org or write Guidepost Prayer Fellowship, P.O. Box 5813, Harlan, Iowa, 5153-1313. For daily inspiration, visit facebook.com/ourprayer. And now we will return to the archives and read from the October 2016 issue of Guideposts with the upside, quotes from today's positive thinkers. I'm becoming more and more of myself with time. I guess that's what grace is, the refinement of your soul through time. Singer and songwriter, Jewel. When I accept myself, I am freed from the burden of needing you to accept me. Steve Maraboli, inspirational speaker and behavioral scientist. Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. Max Lucado, pastor and author. Some people regard discipline as a chore. For me, it's a kind of order that sets me free to fly. Actress Julie Andrews. Don't be eye candy, be soul food. Submitted by Guidepost reader Karen Lorimer of Lakota Harbor, New Jersey. The best thing to sleep on is a clear conscience. Al Batt, writer. We are all wounded, but wounds are necessary for God's healing light to enter into our beings. Without wounds and failures and frustrations and defeats, there will be no opening for his brilliance to trickle in and invade our lives. Bo Sanchez, from his book, You Have the Power to Create Love. Life is a menu, so remember, whoever and whatever you order for your life is what's going to be delivered to your table. Actor and singer Tyrese Gibson. God's love is never offered with an agenda. Love loves for the sake of loving. Krista Black Gifford, author of Heart Made Whole, Turning Your Unhealed Pain into Your Greatest Strength. Pray like it all depends on God, but work like it all depends on you. Dave Ramsey, radio host, quoting St. Augustine. Spiritual Notebook, Help Wanted? A Checkout Line Encounter by Isabel Woolsey Torrey, King City, Oregon. The checkout clerk at the grocery store gave me a fistful of change. I was trying to corral the coins into my purse when the zipper jammed. Murphy's Law, I muttered. I didn't want to hold up the line, so I maneuvered my half-open purse and my two bags of groceries around to the end of the counter. There I continued my battle with the obstinate zipper. The woman behind me paid for her items and noticed my frustration. Let me help you move to that empty spot over there, she said, gesturing to a table. Might be a little easier to manage. I'll grab your groceries. Yes, I'm a senior citizen, and you look young enough to be my daughter, I thought, but I'm still capable of taking care of myself and my groceries, thank you very much. I was about to refuse her help, but the zipper slipped off its track again. She brought the bags over to the table. Then, without any warning, she threw her arms around me and gave me a quick kiss on the cheek. I think she was as startled as I was because she stepped back, looking flustered. I've left lipstick on your cheek, she said, taking out a tissue to wipe it off. That's when her eyes filled with tears and she told me, I lost my mother a week ago today. I'm so sorry, I said. Now it was my turn to give her a hug. We stood together there for a moment, tears in both our eyes. She squeezed my hand and went on her way. The time elapsed, 2 minutes tops, but the lesson learned, invaluable. When someone wants to help you, let them. They might need it even more than you. That's all the time we have today for Guideposts. Thank you for listening. My name is Sandy Summers. Stay tuned for more great programming on Sun Sounds.